to one of President Reagan's little stories this last week, in which he told the story of the young center fielder on the baseball team who was just having a terrible time out in center field and had muffed a couple of balls out there. And the manager pulled him out and said, "Son, I'm going to show you how you ought to play center field. I'm going to go in and play it myself." And so the manager went out to center field. And the first ball that was hit went between his legs and rolled all the way out to the fence, and two runs scored. And the next batter up hit a ball to left center field, and the center fielder chased after it and crashed into the left fielder and knocked the left fielder unconscious, and they had to carry him off the field. And finally, after a couple of outs, the next ball that was hit got lost in the sun and hit the center fielder on the head. And as they were carrying him out, he passed by the young guy that they had taken out of the game, and the manager looked up in his kind of semi-stupefied state with the blood running down his head, and he says, "Boy, you got center field so fouled up, nobody can play it out there." Well, I guess a lot of us feel that way about what some of the folks have done to the kingdom of God this year, you know? I mean, you guys have just messed it up. None of us can do anything anymore. This has been, without doubt, for me, the toughest and yet the most exciting year of my life. In December of last year, I realized that we were having some severe problems in our church and home. 20 years of being there, I kind of birthed that thing back 20 years ago. And we've just sailed along without any, you know, we've had our internal problems, but we've been able to solve those mostly by covering them up. PTL is not the only one who's able to do that rather successfully, I'd say. But things were beginning to get out of control. And I had found, as my own ministry had expanded, that I was home less and less. And we had called some 4 years earlier of personal friend of mine to come in and be the pastor of our church, which would release me to go out into ministry, and yet the elders felt that I could not be released from the body itself, that I still had the apostolic mantle, that I had, this was my church, and that I should still be there and have final spiritual authority. And so we felt that we were going to be able to work inside of the fivefold ministries and have a team. Well, it just wasn't working out that way. It wasn't working out that way at all. And I began to realize that we had a lot of stress going on inside. That the man that we had called, who worked as a team member, was really not a team member. He was a leader. And we had miscast him. We had put him in the wrong position. That we had asked him to play the role of number two, and he was a number one man. And as a result, we had two number one men, and it was just not working very well. And I dreaded what I saw coming down the road toward me, but I didn't know what to do about it. And so in December of last year, I met with our elders and called the church into 3 months of early morning prayer. Now, don't ever do that. I know there's a lot of folks recommending this. But I want to come this morning and say, don't do that. That is a terrible thing to do. If you begin to pray, God gets involved in your activities. And I don't know of anything that will foul a situation up any more than to let God get involved in what you're doing, because invariably God's ways are not our ways, and He will change things. Now, it wasn't going very well the way it was, but I wasn't sure I wanted it to go God's way either. I mean, if I had to make a choice between messing things up myself and letting God mess it up, I would just choose to mess it up myself. But anyway, we went into early morning prayer. started with the elders on the day after New Year's. Met at 6 o'clock in the morning. And it was terrible. I mean, God was there from the very opening. I mean, he was there. And as a result, nobody was in accord with each other. We were... had 12 elders. The time we finished, we had 7. We had 3 months of hell. It was tough. Confrontation. I thought they were going to be able to hear God, and instead they heard each other, and they had a lot of things to say to me, and I had a lot of things to say to them. They had a lot of things to say to our senior pastor, and he had some things to say back to them, and it just got worse and worse as the time went on. We were meeting every morning, 6 o'clock in the morning. These are businessmen, professional men. And they'd come roaring in there, angry. It was an exciting time. We decided to continue it on. 3 months wasn't enough. We continued it on for another month, and then we continued that on for another month, and we said we're just going to hang in here until we get an answer from God. And the situation was getting worse out in the church. Everybody had an opinion. It had been 20 years since we had begun to hear from people in the church. But see, I had been preaching to them for a long time that everybody's a priest in his own right, and they were beginning to take me seriously. So we began to get prophecies and opinions and advice, and stuff came to us in King James English. Well, the end result of all of this was our senior pastor came in May of this last year and said, I can't work in this situation any longer. And I thought, well, this is going to put an end to it. And then he turned and looked at me and he said, you're going to have to leave. Well, let me tell you how tempting it was. I mean, how tempting it was. I thought, now's the time to start over. It's just to walk away from all of this that we've been going through, all of these struggles and the infighting. And, of course, during all this time, stuff had blown up over here in Charlotte, and I had gotten involved in that to some degree, and was taking a look at what was going on out in the kingdom of God and found that it wasn't going on just in out there. It was going on at home. And then I was listening to some other folks and found out that everybody was being stirred about this time. It was happening all over. And it was really tempting just to pull out and say, I'm going to become an evangelist. I'm going to travel around, not be accountable to anybody. Preach the same sermons in all these different cities. Won't have to do any more early morning Bible study. And just kind of exist on the basis of your own charisma and take up big offerings and just have a good time. That's what I'm doing. But I knew I couldn't do that. God had already spoken to me when this thing blew up on the PTL scandal, that he was bringing down the high towers. And he had told me, he said, now you have a choice. He says, you can stand at the base of that thing that you want to, or you can even climb up in those towers with some of those folks. But I'm bringing them down. And the wise man will step out of the way and not let the stuff fall on him when it comes to it. Well, I thought he was talking about Jim Baker and Oral Roberts and Jimmy Swaggart and some of the others. We began to realize that we were getting ready to build our own high tower. We had, over the last 4 years, had decided we were going to become a super church down there in Melbourne, Florida. And we had hired an architect, and we had our plans all. We had one of those beautiful models sitting out in the vestibule of our little tabernacle, under plexiglass dome of the super church that we were going to build. $3.5 million auditorium and the whole thing. And it was all sitting out there. And God said, I want you to go out, not up. And I had come back and announced that to our church after hearing that message, and folks got excited. I didn't realize that the only folks who wanted to build a super church were the leaders. Everybody else just wanted to have relations with each other. They were just kind of happy being friends. They really weren't into this whole thing about building towers of Babel and that kind of thing. And so, anyway, we had already made that decision, and then this decision came as to whether I was the one to go out or not. And I struggle with that. And God spoke to me through Acts 8:1, which is a key verse of Scripture. Acts 1:8 is a prophecy that Jesus gives, where he said, after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth. You're familiar with that. That's a good Baptist verse. Acts 8:1 is a good Pentecostal verse. It says, and the whole church came under persecution. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts. And I began to realize that Acts 8:1 was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Acts 1:8. And it closes, they were all scattered abroad except the apostles. And the Lord said, Jamie, you stay home, others shall go. I want you here in your little Jerusalem. And you're not to be the one to go out and start something new. You're to send somebody else out. And so I went back and announced that to our elders and to our senior pastor, and he made the decision that he was the one to go out. I didn't know that when he went, he was going to take 350 people with him, plus our entire orchestra and our music staff. And we came in the next Sunday morning, and the place was devastated. I mean, we had gone out, and everything had been shaken. And then the Lord said some very straight things to me. One of the things he said to me is, you've been trying to give this thing away for the last 10 years. I have put you here. And you have tried to shift the mantle of leadership to other people. And the reason that that has not worked this time and will not ever work is because I have laid it on you. But this is your last chance. If you don't abide on what I have told you to do this time, I'll remove the anointing from you. Now, I get serious when God speaks to me in the shower. Usually he speaks to me through my wife and I don't pay attention to him. But this time he spoke to me while I was standing without my clothes on in the shower. And he said, if you don't do it my way, I'm going to take the anointing off of you and it'll be gone. And so I've paid attention to him. I've taken it seriously. And we've allowed our pastor, along with our two ministers of music and this large group of people, to go across town and start a new church. And we've helped finance it, and it's been tough. But gradually, restoration has come. I've had a horrendous schedule through all of this, through the summer and the fall, because I had not intended to get back into the saddle, and so I had scheduled myself really strong with some writing projects and some speaking projects, and it's been a tough time. I've been to Israel, and I've made a whole bunch of videotapes while I was over there, and we were writing some curriculums to go into the prisons of America, and I've been out speaking in some leadership conferences, and I've written another book, and then I began to realize that the Lord was saying to me, Jamie, the problem is not with the center fielder. The problem is with you. And the reason that you're having problems in your church is not because of anybody else. It's because of you. And like Jonah, the reason the ocean is rough is because you've been running away from what I've been telling you to do. Wednesday, I was up in Elizabethton, Tennessee. You know where Elizabethton, Tennessee is? Some of you Tennessee folks, that's where Jack Wells is from. I wasn't up there to see Jack. I was up there to see one of his friends, Willie Malone. Willie's a pastor up there. He's also an optometrist. And I had lunch with Willie. He was changing my glasses for me. And we were joking that just about the time God told me, or I felt he told me to to make some changes in my life. God was speaking to Willie too, and Willie's gone back into the optometry business and is tent making and pastoring his church at the same time, and he's scuttled his dreams to build a huge church up there in Elizabethton, Tennessee, and he's going to just shepherd a few people and do some things that God has told him to do. And we sat joking at lunch about our images. How are we going to explain all this to everybody else when we've been parading around the country saying, God told me to do this, and then I began to realize it wasn't God at all. It was just me. And Willie said that he had spent time the night before, I guess last Monday or Tuesday night, with about 15 area ministers in the Tri-Cities area of Tennessee that he oversees. And he said that he had 12 questions that he was going to ask them. And the first question is this: what is the biggest problem in your church? He said, I never got beyond the first question. We spent all night listening to these pastors talk about the biggest problem in their church. And I said, Willie, how many of those pastors said that they were the biggest problem? And he thought for a minute and he said, none of them. He said every one of them said it was the deacons or the elders or the center fielder who had been out there before them. Well, I've come to realize where the biggest problem is in my church. And I realize that if I don't do something about it, the problem is going to remain. Last week, I was in New Orleans speaking to the Women's Aglow Convention. And at lunchtime, I had lunch with a pastor from Seattle who's just been kicked out of his church. That's happening in a lot of places. And he had been tossed out because of some difficulties that had existed between he and the power structure inside the church. And I had lunch with him, and he was a broken, crushed individual. And I said, who's at fault? Who did this to you? And he looked at me and his eyes filled up with tears. He said, nobody did it to me. He said, I'm at fault, that I'm the problem. And I said, friend, you are 98% of the way home. I don't know how long it's been since I've talked to anybody who has gone through what you have gone through and had them say, it's my fault. But I said, that's exactly what God's been waiting to hear some folks say. We don't lay the blame anyplace else. What's happened is my fault. Now that's the first step towards restoration. The admission that I'm to blame. And David, writing the 51st Psalm, took a look at himself. The big thing that comes roaring at us out of that psalm is, Lord, it's me who's done it. Nobody else did it to me. I wasn't seduced into anything. Let me tell you something. I keep talking to people who tell me that they fall into sin. Nobody falls into sin. People jump into sin. I've never met a man who fell into adultery. I have met some men who looked at it and said, I like that. Woo! You don't fall into it. You don't slip into it. You don't back into sin. You take a look at it and you make a deliberate decision that that's what I'm going to do. Now, once you understand that that's your decision and that nobody enticed you into it. Bathsheba did not stand over there on the roof of the house next to the palace where King David was and wiggle her little pinky. He took a look and said, come here. We are the ones to blame for everything that happened. That is the very basis of maturity. I've tried to train my children to say there's two things that I will know when you have walked into maturity. The first thing is this: when you understand that this world is not a fair world and is not going to give you a fair shake. Now, once you nail that down, that nobody out there is going to take care of you, that the world is not going to treat you fairly, that the industry that you work for does not have you at heart, that even the labor union that you belong to is not going to take care of you, that everybody out there is doing his own thing, when you begin to realize that that's the kind of world in which we live. This is a fouled up world. It is infested with sin and selfishness, and you're in the middle of it. When you realize that, you've taken a big step towards maturity. And you'll stop saying, they have done it to me. The second thing is when you're willing to take responsibility and to say, I've done it to myself. I'm the one who is responsible for the mess that I'm in. When you grab hold of those two things, you have walked into spiritual maturity. That's the first step towards restoration. Nobody else is to blame. They didn't do it to me. I am the one. Something really exciting happened to me last night while Morris Sheets was preaching. I was sitting over there with my wife. I wasn't feeling too well. And been struggling with my schedule and doing an awful lot of traveling. I had not had a lot of sleep, and I was kind of aching, and I'd taken an aspirin before. I can only take about one aspirin a year, and I decided last night was a good time to take one because I wanted to stay awake during Morris's sermon. And so I was sitting there, and one of those remarkable things happens to me, which happens occasionally. I went in and out of Morris Sheets' sermon, and I encourage you to do this. If all you do is sit there and listen to me, you're a poor person, because I really don't have anything to say to you. And if all you do is take down the wisdom of Jamie Buckingham, you might as well stay home, read the newspaper, study something else. The purpose of being in meetings like this is so God can speak to you. And so I encourage people to go to sleep while I'm preaching, because God still speaks through dreams and visions, and sometimes that's the that's the best way to hear him. And God often speaks. I woke up this morning with all kinds of things running through my mind that the Lord was saying to me personally about me and about my future and about some things he wanted me to write and some things he wanted me to say and some things he wanted me to act out with my life. And I believe in that. I believe that if I will go to sleep asking God to speak to me and to minister to me in the sleeping hours, that when I wake, the first thoughts I have will be thoughts of direction, because they're not fouled up by schedules and all that kind of thing. Somebody was showing me an alarm clock the other day that wakes you up with the schedule for the day. I can't think of anything worse. Wakes you up with a little tape message that says, these are the things you have to do today. My word. Anyway, I was kind of in and out of Morris's message last night, and I was listening to the first part, and then I began to write. And I was, God began saying something. He said, I want you to share anything old with this crowd. We're not here to impress anybody. Jeannie Rogers came to me before we came in, and Jeannie, of course, worked with James Robinson, and James is a dear personal friend. I think James Robinson is probably one of the true prophets who's walking on the surface of the earth today, and I think he needs to be heard. I wish I could hear him more, but he's off my television station now, and as most Christians are. And so I don't hear as much as I would like. But Jeannie came to me before. She said, Jeannie said that James had said to her, I want you to go listen to Jamie Buckingham preach. I want to find out if he can preach as well as he could write. And that put me under an awful lot of intimidation, because I said, if I preach well, James may invite me to come over and speak in one of his things. And God said, well, you forget about that, because I told you to stay home anyway. So you don't have to impress anybody. And I'm not here to impress you. I'm not here to do my oratorical thing, and I can do an oratorical thing. I'll let somebody else do that. I really feel, and I heard what Morris was saying last night, this is to be a unique conference. God wants to speak to you as an individual. He is moving among his people, and if I did an oratorical thing, if I marched back and forth across this platform and shouted and did that kind of thing, you would hear me, you would not hear God. And it's far more important that you hear God. And that's what was happening to me last night as I was down there listening to Morris as he spoke. God began speaking to me, and I began to write some things down, and I would surface about every 12 minutes or so, hear just what God was saying through Morris, and then I would drop back down again to where I was. And so I was writing like crazy, and I know the folks around me thought that I was making notes on what Morris was saying. I can't tell you what Morris was saying. I don't remember a thing he said. He did tell a story about somebody putting a button in their mouth, but other than that, other than that, I can't remember, because that's not the important thing. The important thing is not what Morris Sheet said last night, but was God speaking to you? And I'm hoping you're making some notes as to what God is saying to you, not what I'm saying to you. And so I made some notes about what God was saying to me, and I think that God wants me to share those with you this morning so that you can make some notes about what God is saying to you. Really doesn't make any difference what he's saying to me. It's what he's saying to you that counts. And one of the things he was saying last night was that restoration essentially means thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And you've been praying this prayer for a long time, and God is now saying, I'm going to answer it. But see, you've been praying it about the whole world, thy kingdom come. Kingdom doesn't come in the world. The kingdom comes in your heart. And God says, I want to bring my kingdom into you. You who are here tonight, this morning. Thy kingdom come. And he's saying that kingdom comes out of the fire. Kingdom never emerges like plants that bloom in the springtime and come up with the daffodils and the crocuses and the lilacs and the sound of the singing of birds and the twittering in the trees and soft violin music. The kingdom doesn't come that way. The kingdom comes through fire and turmoil. It emerges out of the volcano. It's the way the kingdom of God comes here on earth. And so I jotted down some things as to what God is saying to me. I was remembering last night, I've got a little sign taped over on the monitor of my word processor just to remind me about kingdom principles. But every time I sit down in my word processor, I look up at the monitor and there's that little sign that says, whom God loves, he beats the hell out of. Just to remind myself of what the kingdom of God really is and how it comes into our lives. My wife is constantly saying, we have a parade of broken ministers who are coming through our church. They've read one of my books and they know where I've been and they know some of the problems that I've had. And we have a lot of what we call wounded pastors who show up in Melbourne, Florida. And my wife is constantly saying, don't be too easy on them. Because my big compassion and mercy heart reaches out and I want to do everything. And my wife, who has got a prophetic ministry, bless her heart. By prophetic, I mean she doesn't stand up and prophesy. She does that every once in a while, and it's awesome when she does. But that's not basically it. Her prophetic ministry is basically towards me. Just to balance me out a little bit so that I won't go overboard. Because you see, the areas we get ourselves in trouble with are always the areas of our strength. You never get into trouble in the area of your weakness. Satan never attacks you in the area of your weakness. Satan attacks you in the area of your strength, in your gifted area. That's where the attack comes. And so he will find out where you're most gifted. And I know where I'm most gifted. I got a great big cream puff heart. It's like a big marshmallow. And I love everybody, and I think everybody loves me, which I've discovered this last year was one of the great fallacies of life. I don't know how I live with that misconception that everybody loved me. I just thought they, just because I love everybody else, I guess I figured they loved me, and I've discovered that that's not so. Had a couple of folks try to kill me this last year. Why are you trying to do that? Because you're ugly, and I hate you, and your mother dresses you funny, and I'm going to kill you. And I've realized there's some folks who don't like me out there. Anyway, my wife has this prophetic ministry to balance me out. And she's constantly saying, don't be too easy on people, because God is not easy on people. Whom God loves, he chastises. He shakes the hell out of. That's the way God treats you. Because otherwise, if you don't stretch your spiritual muscles, if you don't push against the web that's around you, you'll never develop wings to come out of your cocoon, and you'll be a worm all the rest of your life rather than a butterfly. And so I sat there last night and I jotted down some things, 6 points, while Morris was speaking. It had nothing to do with what Morris was saying, but it had to do with some things what God was saying to me. And I'm hoping that by sharing these with you that I'll stimulate you enough that you will hear what God is saying to you also. The first thing he was saying to me, he said, this is a different year than it was last year. And he says, therefore, he says, you are supposed to do things my way, and that starts by giving yourself to the few rather than to the many. That was point number one. Give yourself to the few rather than to the many. I remember 1958, I'd graduated from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and moved to Greenwood, South Carolina, become the associate pastor of the South Main Street Baptist Church, which was at that time the largest Baptist church in that textile village down there, Greenwood. Dr. George Moore was the pastor, and I had come as his associate. He was an older man, he had had a heart attack. And 3 weeks after I got there, he had a second massive heart attack. And the people turned to me to become the pastor of that church, fresh out of seminary. I'd never baptized anybody. I'd never performed a wedding. I'd never been to a funeral in all my life. We'd gone through some little things in the seminary where you role play these things, but there's a whole lot of difference in role playing in a homiletics class or in a pastoral ministry class and in actually facing the same thing. I'd never sat down with a board of deacons. See, I came in there naive. I thought deacons were folks who served. I didn't. It was a big education process for me. Come and find out the deacons were the guys who wore the swords. And I was in that Baptist church and they turned to me. They asked me to become their pastor. And I was silly and naive and ambitious and egotistical. And I didn't realize what they were saying is that we want to get rid of our old pastor. And you're going to become the tool that we're going to use to get rid of the old pastor. And I fell into that trap and I allowed them to use me, to play me against this man who had had a heart attack, who had been there for 18 years as the pastor, and to use me to get him out of there. And it was a bad and tragic situation. I later had to write that man and apologize for being an unwilling ploy and a pawn in the hands of cruel people who were still playing church games. Anyway, I remember after he came back, after he had recovered from his heart attack and had been voted out of the church, and they had voted me in, and standing with him in his office, and he was taking the things off of his desk and putting them in a big paper box. Been there for 18 years. Moving out, they'd given him 3 months' salary and told him that that was it. Goodbye. Later, that exact thing, same thing happened to me. Exactly 3 months' salary. Goodbye. I didn't realize that bread cast upon the waters comes back. Chickens come home to roost. But I remember standing with him in his office, listening to him, and he was crying as he was taking the things off his desk. And he said, I made a big mistake. And I said, what do you mean? He says, I've given my life to the many, not to the few. I said, what do you mean? He said, Jesus took 12 men and discipled them. He said, I've been here 18 years and I haven't discipled anybody. All I've done is preach and try to build a big church. And he says, as a result, I don't have any friends in this church. That's come back time and time and time again. And I hear God saying now, people in the kingdom, make friends with each other. Disciple one another. You who are older, disciple those who are younger. You older women, take a younger woman and train her in the things of the Lord. I've told my people back home, as we struggle through with some of the new direction that I think God is giving me, that I'm going to spend next year discipling some young men. I don't know how that's going to be done. I don't think it's going to be done by sitting them down in a classroom every Tuesday night. I joined the church basketball team. I'm playing with kids that are 25 years younger than I am. I haven't played basketball since I was in college, but I found out that that's where God wants me to disciple some of these young men, is out there on the basketball court. I'm going to give myself to it. I'm going to spend some time this next year training up new leadership in our church, young men who are, and we've got a bunch of them. I mean, young married couples who are eager to move on with God. And the Lord has said, pour your spirit into them. That's a lot more important than going off and speaking at a huge conference someplace, is to give yourself to those few who are there. Make disciples. Second thing he said was this, and I've already told you this. He said, go out and not up. And I thought last night while Morris was speaking, I remember a little childhood verse, and I paraphrased it and wrote it down that I'd remembered as a kid someplace. I thought I heard the voice of God. And I'll paraphrase it. And built for high a steeple. But God said, go down again. I dwell among the people. God's not into tower building anymore. That's what men do. God's not interested in super churches or huge ministries. God is interested in somebody who will put their arm around somebody else and walk with them through a tough time. That's where the church is formed. It's not even done on Sunday. It's done wherever two or three gather together in the name of Jesus and glorify God and say, let me show you the God way that this can be done. That's where the body of Christ meets together. Third thing is this, he said, return to basics. We ran a poll in our church several weeks ago. I was in Israel and we had an evangelist come in from outside and he passed out some little sheets of paper with some multiple choice questions on it that he was testing our people in my absence. And one of the questions was, who is Jesus Christ? And then there was a multiple choice answers of seven or eight things. And only 12% of our people got the right answer. Blew my mind. 12% of them gave the right answer. 47% of them gave some kind of way off the wall answer that he was God's highest creation or something like this. They didn't know who Jesus Christ was from a scriptural perspective. And God said, they don't know because you haven't taught them. Now get home with these people and teach them who the Son of God is. So I'm starting a whole new series beginning the first week in December, and I'm going to teach them for the next, in a class on Sunday morning. The basics, what the Bible is, who God is, who Jesus Christ is. What does it mean to do this? What does it mean to do that? Just kind of basic foundational things. But God was saying, if you don't go back to basics, because you see, you have a tremendous turnover all the time. Not only that, but I've discovered some things that even mature people have a way of forgetting. And you have to remind them. When a pro football team begins to lose games, do you know what the coach does? Sets them blocking and tackling again. They don't run and learn fancy new plays. They get right back to foundational stuff all over again. Now, I know that Hebrews says, let's move on. And I'm with that. But in the process of moving on, you've got to hold on to what God has given to you at the same time. And I want to encourage you. In these shaking times, and these are shaking times, and the church has been shaken like it has not been shaken in generations, perhaps since the time when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and the whole church was shaken at that particular time. The church has been shaken again this year in a way that it has never been shaken before. In times of shaking, what do? You drop right back down to foundational things and put your feet right on the solid rock and say, we will start again with Jesus Christ and who he is. And I want to encourage you, each one of you, wherever you are in your church situation, if you're a church leader, if you're teaching a Sunday school class, if all you do is have children or grandchildren, pull them aside and say, let me teach you a little bit. We are all called to be in the teaching ministry. You may only have one or two that you teach, but you teach them foundational things. Now, if the Holy Spirit wants to lead them beyond that, fine, and let it happen. But our job is to teach one another. You can give a man, a starving man, a fish, and you can save his life. But if you teach him how to fish, you save a generation. God is calling us once again, body of Christ, to get back into the basic things. Number four is this, and you've heard me say this before, those of you who have been here, but I'm going to say it again. It's better to be kind than it is to be right. The heresy hunters have re-emerged again. I had thought when we had gone through all of this shaking that we have been through over this last year that we would be back to a place of loving one another. But what's happened is when the smoke has cleared and just about the time you thought it was safe to go back in the water, Jaws reappears. And he's out there again, snapping, setting everybody right, defending the faith. The heresy hunters are here. God, deliver us from them. Moody Monthly Magazine this last month had a big article on the cults in America. In the lineup of the cults, it listed the United Pentecostal Church, along with the Moonies and the Hare Krishna and everybody else, just because the UPC has a different concept of the Trinity. Well, there's no way that I can call my brothers in the United Pentecostal Church cults, just because they understand the Trinity a little bit different than I do. I don't understand the Trinity. And I don't think the Episcopalians do, and they call themselves Trinitarians. I don't know anybody who understands the Trinity. God deliberately left it mysterious in the Bible so that we couldn't understand it. And so everybody comes at it from a different perspective, but I am not about to call those who approach it from a different angle than I do as members of a cult. That's simply not so. Assemblies of God have been circulating a big white paper on Bishop Polk down in Atlanta, saying he's a cult, simply because his understanding of Israel is different from their understanding of Israel. Bishop Polk down at Chapel Hill Harvester Church does not believe that the present nation of Israel is where God is blessing. He believes that God is blessing the church, not the nation of Israel. Well, I disagree with that. I think that there is a thread that runs through the Bible having to do with the actual nation of Israel. But I'm not going to break fellowship with him over that. The folks who are upset with him are basically those who are taking tours to Israel, making their livelihood out of it. On vested interests. And God is saying it's time to return to a pure gospel and to be kind to each other. No place in the Bible are we commanded to be right, but we are commanded over and over and over again to be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So God is saying it's time to impart a spirit, not a rule. Let me read you a passage of Scripture which will upsets you so much that you will not want to listen to me anymore. Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Now, understanding this is a messianic prophecy. Isaiah 26, 1. But understand also that every messianic prophecy in the Scripture also has personal meaning, because the Messiah is not just to come, the Messiah is to come to us as individuals. And so we can't read messianic prophecy without understanding that God has something specific and personal that he wants to say to us. Now let me see if we can interpret Isaiah 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. That day is the day of the Messiah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Now, you'll have to understand the context in which this is given. He is talking about the person, the individual. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. These Jews had not looked upon salvation as the wall around the city. The wall around the city for the Jew was the law. It was the rule. That was the thing that protected them from the outsider. That was the thing that identified them as a singular group. That was the thing that made them different. And the fact that they kept the law was the most important thing in their life. Now, in looking forward to the future in the day of the Messiah, which is today, God is saying, you cannot any longer say that the law is going to be the wall around your city. Salvation is the wall around your city. Now, that is a dangerous position to be in, and we need to understand that salvation are the walls and the ramparts, because that means that we can no longer depend upon the rules to protect us. Now, don't go out of here and say Jamie Buckingham doesn't believe in keeping the Ten Commandments. I do believe in keeping the Ten Commandments, but let me tell you why the Ten Commandments are given. They are not given for us to keep. If they were given for us to keep, then God would have made a way that we would have been strong enough to keep them. But we have broken them from the very moment we were able to understand them, we began to break them. All of them, we break them. Everybody broke them from the very beginning. The Ten Commandments were given, which is the heart of the law, were given to reveal the nature of God. This is who God is. God is a God of faithfulness. Therefore, he is saying, be faithful to your wife or to your husband. God is a God of honor. Therefore, he is saying, honor your father and mother. God is a God of security. Therefore, he's saying, you don't have to be envious and jealous and covetous. God is a God of security. God, all of those things reveal the very heart and the nature of God, and they are given to us to draw us not to the law, but to the lawgiver, to draw us into the presence of God that we may know him, and then once in relationship with him, we will act and behave differently. Augustine caught this in his basic concept of his Confessions when he says, the way God wants us to live is to love God and then do as you please. Now that's heretical in many carries. But basically, if you love God, you will do as he pleases. And he pleases for you to live by his law. But you don't live by his law in order to please God. You please God because your heart is toward him, and then you will want to do this, and then God will give you the power. Now, it's a very fine distinction, but it's extremely important because whole theologies are built even today in our Christian church on keeping the law. And on the basis of that law, we have fellowship with one another. And so there are people now saying, I can't have fellowship with you because your law is different from my law. That's foolish. Absolutely foolish. So salvation are our walls and our ramparts. And he's saying, open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. What is the righteous nation? The righteous nation is the power of the Holy Spirit. Throw open the gates. You don't have to be afraid that some evil thing is going to jump on you when you walk down the street. Throw your gates open. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to worry about the magazines on the stand and you turn your head as you go by them because you don't want that stuff to get on you. You don't have to worry about that, child of God. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing's going to jump on you. If it jumps on you, it's like water off a duck's back. It rolls off. You have been protected by that, by the armor of Christ. Walk it out. The righteousness of God is in you. You don't have to run around afraid all the time, hiding from the evil. The evil is always with us. Now just walk out who you are. You can't do it by keeping the law. Case in point. Young woman by the name of Jessica Hahn, who has become notorious over the last several months, who was the one who got involved with Jim Baker 8 years ago, and now the chickens have come home to roost again in this case. But here's a young woman who grew up in a Pentecostal church in Long Island where she was taught to keep the rules. And she tried to keep the rules. She tried to keep the law. She did everything she could to live inside of that tight-fisted law church, rule church that was there, where the law was given, the rules were given on dress and on behavior and on what kind of clothes to wear, necks up to here on your blouses and skirts down to here on your skirts. You don't expose anything. You have your hair fixed in a certain direction. You don't use lipstick. You watch out for the kind of jewelry you wear, all of the laws that were given to make a person holy. And she tried, really worked at this, did her very best, came along as a teenager, kept all the laws, became very, very active in the church. Finally became the church secretary, which is tantamount to sainthood in a Pentecostal church. Catholic church, it takes you 700 years to become a saint. Pentecostal church, you become a church secretary, and it's anointed right then. And she became the church secretary. And then one day she realized that she wasn't capable of keeping the law. Made out of the same stuff that everybody else is. And when the temptation came along, she was right into it. Now, she's written her articles in Playboy in which she's blamed everybody else for the horrible things that have happened to her. She can't blame anybody else any more than I can. We're all responsible. You see, the problem is this. We can't keep the laws. We can't keep the rules. And the law said, don't do that. And suddenly she was weak and she did it and she broke it. And then she said, now what am I going to do? Because there's no retribution for this kind of thing. There's no restoration for that. And she goes to her pastor, and her pastor in essence says to her, you can't tell anybody about this. Because if you tell anybody about it, it is a black image on our church. Therefore, cover it up. Take the money. Cover the whole thing up. Don't let anybody know about it, especially don't let God know about it. So we keep it covered up, and you cover it up and cover it up, and finally the $10,000 wasn't enough, and so she goes for more. She goes for $120,000, then she goes for an additional $150,000, and then she gets hold of a crooked guy in California who gets hold of her, and they put together a little package deal, and they send a letter down to Richard Dorch at PTL and said, we don't want just $150,000 and $120,000, we want $12 million, or we're going to spill the whole thing. And it gets spilled anyway. She winds up with nothing. And in the end, she says, I can't keep any of the laws. I might as well go the way of the world. And she takes off all of her clothes and gets in front of a camera and appears in the pages of Playboy. Now see, the tragic thing about this is our churches are filled with Jessica Hans. Young people who have tried to keep the laws and the rules, and they haven't been able to do it. And we've not told them that salvation is the ramparts and the walls of the city. We've not told them that a relationship with Jesus Christ is the thing that keeps you. The law doesn't keep you. He keeps you. And when you fall, He picks you up. And that God's people are there to help you up and to stand with you when you fall. You don't have to hide or cover up when you sin. The purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ is to help you, because we're all like that. Every one of us. We're a body of people who help. I was so thrilled. Two Sunday nights ago, we had a friend of ours from South Carolina, a man who's been in ministry with me for a number of years, businessman, who over the last couple of years has just really fouled his life up, got all fouled up, felt that God was telling him that it was right for him to divorce his wife and to marry a woman who was much younger. And his wife and some others just kind of prayed him through that thing, and he's come back out on the outside. And he came down and spoke in our church. I wanted him to come and testify before our people because our folks know him. And he said something which just blessed my booties. I mean, it was so profound. I have heard so many times over the last several years this statement that we attributed to David Duplessy, and then others of us have picked it up and bannered it around because it sounds smart, that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. And he said something that night. He said, it was the church that picked me up. He said, when I went down, it was God's people who stood with me. Wasn't the world who stood with me. They didn't care about me. But it was God's people who stood with me. They were the ones who prayed me through this thing, and they're the ones who are accepting me back. And I thought, oh, church triumphant. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's who we are. We are the people of God who have our arms around one another. We're the people who are kind toward one another. We don't have to convict people of their sin. That's the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Our task is to help them up when they go down. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The nation that keeps faith. I go into these churches and I see so much of it. Young people who have come, they have heard the laws, they've heard the rules. They weren't able to keep them. They've gone out there. They're involved in the drug scene. They're involved in alcohol. They're involved in all kinds of forms of immorality. Yet their heart tug is still toward God. And every once in a while, they'll show up back in church again. Disheveled, long hair. Their bodies devastated by the effects of the chemicals that they have put in. They'll come back in. They'll sit on the back row. They'll listen. And if they don't hear the message of restoration, they're back out into the darkness again. I'm not talking about hearing it from the pulpit. They can't understand what's being said from the pulpit anyway. I'm talking about when they sit down next to somebody on the back row. Somebody reaches over and puts a hand on them. Says, it's good to see you. Puts an arm around them. says, let me help you. Go to dinner with me. Look like you need a new pair of shoes. Come on. Sunday, I don't care. Let's go find a store that's open. Let me help you a little bit. That's all. That's the final thing the Lord said to me last night. He said, show, don't tell. Little phrase I use in my writing classes oftentimes. Most writing is tell rather than show. And God is saying this is the way that the ministry must be. It must be show, don't tell. I heard Morris last night. I surfaced about the time he said, thank God for preaching. And I understand that. But let me tell you something. We don't need more preaching. We don't need more teaching. We need demonstrations of God's love. Nobody remembers what Jim Baker taught, but the whole world remembers what he did. Demonstration. How much more if we demonstrate the goodness of God and the rightness of God in our own lives? Last Sunday, I took the hand mic. I got up to speak in our church down in Florida. Took the hand mic and walked up the edge of the platform. I said, this morning we're going to have a pop quiz. I'm going to walk down into the congregation. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time what we're going to do. I'm going to give 7 or 8 of you a chance to tell me what I spoke about last Sunday. I'd like for you to recall the scripture, please, see if you can get the references right, and then see if you can recall what I had to say about that. See if you can remember the outline. It's a 2-point outline that I had in my sermon last Sunday. Please do that. And I started down off the platform, and it was Panicsville. It was wild. I mean, the audience opened in front of me like the sea before Moses. I mean, I really wasn't going to do it. I just wanted to make a point, but I lost them. I mean, I lost them. They were heading for the doors. That was it. Let me out of here, you know. I had to call them all back in and say, just sit down and calm down again. You know, really, I'm not going to do it. I said, I'm really not going to ask you what I spoke about because I can't remember it either. Preachers and public teachers need to understand this. Nobody remembers what you say. They really don't remember what you say. The best they can do is remember the spirit that you brought in to what you had to say. Were you up or down? Were you filled with enthusiasm or filled with despair? Were you accusative or were you forgiving? They'll remember the spirit in which a thing was given, but they'll not remember what you say. What is today, Friday? Yeah, I sat down Wednesday night to try to make some preparation for what I wanted to say here. I determined I was going to try to get a fresh word, and I thought, I spoke in New Orleans a couple of weeks ago. James Robinson and I were there. He was there one night, and I was there the following night at the Women's Aglow convention. And he had 8,000 or 9,000 women who were there in the Superdome, and I had spoken, and I thought, that was really a good message. I think I would like to repeat that message when I get to Ridgecrest. And I hadn't brought my notes with me. And I couldn't remember what I had to say. All I could remember was that it felt good and the folks responded to it and I was going to try to read. And I couldn't remember anything I had said, nothing I had said. And I got to thinking, if I can't remember what I said, how can I expect anybody else to remember what I said? I don't think God wants me to repeat that. He has something else in mind. Show. Don't tell. The Lord has told me that the way I'm to show that is through my children. Every once in a while, he says, parade your kids out in front of the congregation. That's the reason the Bible says a leader should have a house that's in order. And I love to bring all five of my grown children who are all walking with the Lord and are all part of our church. And all five of their spouses who are all walking with the Lord and spirit-filled and all part of our church. And all our little grandchildren who are a third generation that are coming up, who love Jesus and are all there, even the tiny little guy, little Scotty, who's just a year old, learning to put his hands up and say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." Bring them up and just put them on the platform every once in a while. Say, "This morning I'm going to preach on the family." Amen. Everybody go home. I don't know of any other way to preach except through demonstration. As you don't remember what I have to say, you simply remember the demonstrations. When Paul came to Corinth, he was very, very explicit. When he he had that terrible experience in Athens in which he had tried to preach to the people and nobody had responded to his intellectual sermon. And he came down from Athens to Corinth. And he said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Basics, 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 basics. "I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power." That's all, a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Later he says to the Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians 5:20, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." Not a matter of talk, but of power. I've just finished a book with my congressman, Bill Nelson. He's congressman from our district. Bill was an astronaut. He's chairman of the subcommittee on space in Congress. And he was an astronaut aboard the last successful shuttle mission, the Columbia mission, 10 days before the Challenger accident. And he kept extensive journals on his mission. And I've gotten with him. Bill's a member of our church, Spirit-filled Christian. And we decided we should put the book together. It's another one of those things I kept saying that I didn't think God wanted me to collaborate with anybody else. And then the Lord said, "There's exceptions to every rule. You're to collaborate with this one." And my wife keeps saying, "Don't say you're finished with anything, because every time you do that, God's going to bring something back up." And so anyway, I went to work with Bill, and not only that, but it's a totally secular book. It has to do with the American space industry. It's exciting for me to get over into the secular field and be published by Harcourt, Brace, and Jovanovich rather than Zondervan or Word or Fleming Revell. And I'm delighted to get over into the secular field and to have just enough of a thread of what God is doing woven through that, so that when the astronauts and the congressmen and the others who will read this book will begin to understand that God really is in charge of this world, and there's just enough of that in that. But in the process of writing the book, I went out and spent a day at the Johnson Space Center at Houston. We live just at the south end of the Kennedy Space Center, and so a great deal of information coming out of that, but I had never been to the Johnson Space Center in Houston, where their mission control is located. Once the shuttles or the rockets leave the ground, once they touch off, all the control shifts to Houston. The launch control is all in Florida, but the moment the thing leaves the ground, everything shifts to Houston, and the Houston computers take over, and it's all run from the Johnson Space Center. And so I went out and spent two days, really, at the Johnson Space Center and went through everything they had out there, including getting a chance to fly the shuttle's simulator, which was a wonderful experience of getting in that thing and going through the whole simulation of takeoff and landing, everything except experiencing zero gravity. But one of the things they ran me through was the fire pit, the training that the astronauts go through at Johnson Space Center, and they took me out one afternoon to the fire pit, and the firemen were all out there, and they say, we want to run you through the training that the astronauts go through. Of course, they go through it over a period of days, and we're just going to do it here with you for about half an hour. But give you a taste of how they go through the fire training. And so we went out to the fire pit, which is right outside the Johnson Space Center, and the big fire trucks were out there, and firemen were all out there, and the fire chief was there, and he ran me through this demonstration. He says, now here's the fire pit, and there was a pit over there that's about the size of this platform, if it was rounded out, that's about 8 to 10 inches deep in water. And then they had covered that with a highly volatile fuel that they had put on top of that, which was floating, a gasoline of some kind that was floating on top of that. And he said, now in just a moment, we're going to set that thing on fire. And then we're going to walk through it. And I thought, boy, this is really going to be interesting to watch. And he said, no, we're going to walk through it. And I thought, well, that's, I'm standing there kind of dressed in my street clothes, and I was looking for some kind of asbestos armor that I could put on it. I didn't see any around there. And he said, no, I'm going to show you how to go through this thing. And so he began to demonstrate the hose and the nozzle that they have, which is a very special hose and nozzle. And he went through the whole demonstration of this, and he says, now I've shown you this. He says, I'll show you what we're going to do. And so they lit that thing, and it went off like a bomb. I've never seen anything like it. The flames were a good 30 feet high. Just roaring. And the fire chief said, now you get one side of this nozzle and I'll get the other one. The hose was between us. He said, we're going to walk through that. And I said, we are. He said, yeah. He says, there's no problem with this. And he says, we crank the thing up, and they turn the power, the pressure on the hose. And we turned the hose nozzle to a fog condition. And we got a huge cloud of fog out in front of us holding onto that nozzle. And he says, now walk. And we walked right up to the edge of that fire. Now, I knew it was there. I couldn't see it because we had this big cloud of fog out in front of us. I knew it was there. I couldn't feel the heat. It wasn't able to get through this insulation of this fog that we had there. But you could hear it crackling and burning on the other side, and the smoke, and see the flames leaping up over the top of this thing. And we were right up to the edge of where the water was. And he says, now what we're going to do now, he says, I'm going to turn the fog off, and I'm going to turn this thing to a stream position. There's technical terms for this, which I'll not go with. Some firemen here this morning will understand this. But he says, all we do is, he says, we direct the nozzle at the water. Now, he says, you can't put this fire out. He says, we just direct it at the water, and this huge stream of water, as we move this nozzle back and forth, will open up a path in front of us. It'll actually push the flaming fuel aside. And if you were an astronaut out there on the pad and there had been an explosion and fire was raining all around you, you could grab hold of this hose and you could point this thing at the fire, and you can actually walk through it. He says, now we're going to point it at the fire and we're going to walk through it. And I thought, oh my word, my time has come. And we got right up to the end, and he laughed and he grinned. He said, we'll not do it this afternoon. He said, I just wanted to show you that we could do it. We backed off, kept the fog in front of us, and got back. And they finally fogged the whole thing down and put the fire out, and the demonstration was over. Well, I left that thing, my heart just going thumpity, 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 thump like this. And I kept thinking, something about this is familiar. I said, I have been here before. And then the passage of Scripture came to mind. Now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, and I have called you by name, and you are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That's Isaiah 43, if you want to mark it down and come back to it later. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, I want to encourage you with something this morning. something the fire chief said to him. He said there's three things that you need to remember about this. First thing he said is this: the fire's too big to put out. You can't put it out. The only thing you can do is to open a way through it. You can't put out the sin fire in this world. There's folks who've been trying to do it for years. You simply can't do it. It's bigger than you are. It has infected all of mankind. It's infected the world in which we live. It's infected the animals and the plants and the system, the atmosphere, the germs. Everything is infected with sin. You can't put it out. But you can walk through it, and it'll not kindle upon you. Second thing is this: you've got to keep walking. He said, now once you get into that, if you stop at any moment, you are lost. He said, the only way you can walk through that thing is to keep that hose in front of you, and you've got to keep moving. He said, because the fire is going to close in around behind you. And if you turn around, you're lost. If you look over your shoulder, you're worse than Lot's wife. You'll be consumed by the fire. You've got to keep moving. Your only safety and hope is to keep that hose nozzle in front of you and to walk with it as you go through it. You've got to keep moving. And the third thing is this. He says, you've got to stick together. He says, five men with one hose nozzle can make it through a burning inferno. He says, we've had five men walk through that fire pit, and not a single one of them walk through with their street clothes on, and not a single one of them be burned. But he says, the only way they do it is to huddle right together. Just all put their arms around each other, the one man with the nozzle or the two men who are holding it, and the rest of them stick together, and you just move through that thing like this. He says, if anybody tries to do it on their own, they're lost. And I said, my word, do I understand that principle. That doesn't need to be interpreted. If I understand anything, I understand the fire is too big to put out. The only thing I can do is to walk through it. And that I've got to keep moving. I cannot stop. There's no turning back. I've got to keep right on going the direction that God has told me. Whether I can see where I'm going or not is totally immaterial. I've got to keep going. And the third thing is, I've got to stick with my brothers and sisters. If I get into a huddle like that and they're all over me and I start talking about somebody that they didn't use their deodorant that morning, that is not the place to start talking about deodorants when you're in the middle of the fire. It's not the place to examine somebody else's doctrine. It's not the place to wonder whether they got tobacco on their breath or not. Just keep moving. Put your arms around me and let's go. The church has been shaken in 1987. And the Lord has said to me that the shaking is not over. That as the church has been shaken, so the nation will be shaken. And it's only starting that God's men are going to emerge. They're going to emerge in the nation. We're going to see some things happening in the elections that are coming up and some other things as God's men begin to emerge. And they'll not be the ones that you think they are, by the way. You're going to see the same thing happening in the church. There's a shaking of the things that are big so that the things that are small may emerge. And those who strive to be the greatest will wind up being the last. And those who are willing to be faithful with the small things will be those who will lead. Playboy magazine ran their pictures and 30-some pages of testimony of Jessica Hahn. And in the editorial comments that the editor of Playboy magazine put in the front of the magazine, very upfront, very frank, he said, Playboy magazine has waited for 35 years to plaster a preacher. And we finally found the right combination. We've been wanting to prove that the church is filled with liars and hypocrites and money grabbers. And we finally found the right combination. That everybody, all these Christians out there are fakes, that they're not who they say they are. And we finally found the right combination. And we're going to bring it down. It was a bold, bold statement by the editors of Playboy. And when I read it, something inside of me rose up and said, "Oh no, Goliath. You and your star witness will fall as giants have always fallen to the slings of little boys and little girls who are walking with God, who have not sold themselves to the devil. The church is alive and triumphant, and it is pulverizing the gates of hell." Hallelujah! And the kingdom of God is carried on the shoulders of ordinary people who dare to pick up the ark the way it should be picked up and move ahead under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. I praise God for those who are on television. I praise God for those who have the large ministries. But they shall come and go and be remembered only by the historians who write things down. The kingdom is carried on by ordinary men and women who say, "We will not sell ourselves. We will remain true. We will be the people of God who put our arms around one another. And we will say, Jesus is alive."